We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 4 in just a moment or two. Andy had mentioned earlier on about the 1980s. And in the 1980s, I don't know how many of you maybe owned one of these, a ZX81 computer or a ZX Spectrum. Put your hand up if you're an owner of one of these machines. Oh, good, okay, I can see the techie types. So I had a ZX81. It felt an incredible privilege at the time to have a personal computer, okay? So teenagers just think this is a dinosaur computer, but actually there were no other personal computers hardly around. To have one of these was just like going, I don't know, just in a film, like going to Star Wars, heading into the future. But quickly, one realized as I tried to put in computer code on a Sunday afternoon, just to make an asterisk skip across the screen, which was supposed to be Donkey Kong the game, that it was actually lacking ability and lacking memory. In fact, so much so that I think the ability of a ZX81 is almost less memory than what an average email would be now. That's how just small the memory was. But it got quickly usurped, the ZX81, by the ZX Spectrum, which actually had colour on the screen, which was even more amazing and out of this world. And then it got usurped by a Commodore 64, and then a BBC computer, and then eventually PCs and all kinds of lovely things called Macs, which are incredibly fueled up with memory and don't get horrible pop-ups generally. So the computer is quickly changed in terms of its memory and quickly outdated and lacks capacity. But as humans, we also lack ability and lack capacity. Some of us here this morning will think, oh, I'm really able in my job, I've got it all going on, I'm in control, I'm experienced, I'm a professional, I know what I'm doing. At least most of the times we can keep that facade going. But many of us, probably most of us, will say, well, actually, I'm not really as capable as I think. I'm not as able as I think. Because as humans, we grow older, for one. So fantastic football players like Kenny Dalglish eventually had to give up playing football because he just got a bit too old for it and couldn't compete. Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the world, had to stop competing because guess what? He couldn't compete at that level as much for longer because we all are not as capable as we think because we get older and the joints get a bit rusty and the hair gets a bit thinner and grayer and we struggle sometimes to get out of bed or in bed. And as life goes on, we realize that we're less capable and we have a less ability than we thought. And so Moses is no different to that as we come to this passage in Exodus 4. You see, he wasn't somebody full of, oh, I'm the man and I'm great. In fact, he knew that he didn't have ability. He knew that he wasn't as capable. And he was full of insecurities like you and me. And so we read in Exodus 4, chapter 1, a what if question. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. So Moses knows that he's not capable. He knows that he's not able. And yet, here is a guy in chapter 3 that encountered God in the burning bush, that had an incredible experience with God, that God said, I am Yahweh to, if we remember from last time, that God promised that I will be with you, that God said, and revealed the truth of who he was in an amazing way that many of us would never experience. And yet Moses says in chapter 4, what if they don't believe me? So it should be some comfort to us if we struggle with doubts or insecurities or trying to hear from God to know that some of the best people in the Bible have struggled in their own walk with God and struggle to make sense of who God is, because we're not God and we're not as able as God. So if we're less able, we can trust in the God who is able. We can trust that he will help us, that he will guide us. And God sees something in Moses' everyday life. Remember, he's been in the wilderness and he has a staff and he's been a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he's been going around shepherding the sheep, and that's become his life. But he was once in the palace, in amongst the richest people and with all the extravagance of the palace. He's now a shepherd and he has a staff in his hand. And God says, what is in your hand? He says, a staff. He says, throw it down, throw it on the ground. God takes something from Moses' life, an everyday item, and he's interested in your everyday life as you go to the office and the school, as you go to the clinic, as you go to the hospital, as you meet friends and neighbors. He's interested in our everyday life and wants us to see that he is able in the humdrum of life, not just on the mountaintops as we were thinking about last week. And he says, throw it on the ground. Throw that staff of yours on the ground. And what we're going to see is three clear signs that God does with Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, when you think about these signs in the Bible, you tend to think of it, is it like God's teaching Moses to be some kind of like Channel 4 magician? Wow, that's amazing. He's doing wondrous things. He's changed that into a snake. Isn't that incredible? And then we can all go, wow, that's amazing. He does incredible tricks. But actually, it's much more than just doing wondrous things. There's signs and wonders. The wonders are amazing that we're going to see in this passage, but the signs are a signifier to something else. And signs are signifiers to something else. So if you go along the main street and head towards Burnshot Road, you'll see a sign that will point to Crammond. The sign in itself is not Crammond, it's a signifier towards Crammond. And so these signs are signifiers to something else. So it's not just a snake, or it's not just water into blood, it's a signifier, and we're going to see what that means. So first of all, the first sign is a snake. We read that Moses threw it on the ground, the staff, and it became a snake. And he ran from it. And then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So is he just doing a fancy trick, changing a staff into a snake, or does it have significance? Is it a signifier? Well, when you read commentators like Moita, an Old Testament scholar, he would suggest, and I would agree with him, that the snake in the Egyptian culture signified much more. So this picture of a cobra would be on the hat of the pharaoh, and when he put this hat on him, he would become, or at least think, and the people looking at him would think he'd become like a deity, a god himself. So that this snake signified that he would be like a god himself. So we need to get into the cultural context of this, because it was in an age where people just believed that pharaohs could become gods. We don't live in that kind of age generally in the West. But this is what they believed. And so putting this on his head, he would believe he'd become a god. And so what Moses is doing in being prepared to change the staff into a snake is signifying that you think one of the most powerful symbols of this age, the snake in Egypt, which represents the sun god, is really powerful, but I can do much more than that. I can change this staff into a snake, and I can make that snake back into a staff again. And he's challenging one of the most powerful establishments by signifying that this is what this sign is about, that God is more able and is stronger than things that come against them, including the pharaohs. But secondly, there's another sign, and that sign is one of leprosy. So in verse 6, then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous, and it had become as white as snow. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now, leprosy was a scourge of the age. They couldn't heal it. They couldn't do anything about it in the age that they lived in with the Egyptians. And I was looking online for images of leprosy. That image of that person's hand is very hard to look at in some ways in and of itself. But let me tell you, when you go on Google Images, there's some really horrible images of what leprosy can do to people's hands and limbs. And it would be a scary thing to think that you could catch leprosy, but you couldn't do anything about it. And so God is taking this hand, and in the most advanced stage of leprosy, from what I read, it becomes white. That's the most advanced stage of leprosy. And he's taken it to the most extreme point. This hand is the most leprous it could be. And then he's restoring it back again. And so again, what was a threat to the Egyptians was their health. It could become a god in itself. As long as we can avoid getting leprosy, we can be in control of that. But he says, no, actually, God is bigger. God is more able than that. And then a third sign in this passage we see is in verses 8 to 9. When it talks about the Nile water to blood. So then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry land, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Well, what's this about? Again, is it just a fancy trick? I change the water from the Nile into blood. Well, this signifier, commentators would say, is recognizing that Egypt, when you think of Egypt, you often think of the Nile River. And the Nile River, being the longest river in the world, is also a very fruitful river in the sense that it produces many fish and creates much fertility for the land that it surrounds it. And so for Egypt, its economy and livelihood and power depended so much on the River Nile. So if the River Nile could be turned into blood and fish could die off, then actually you're sunk, literally. Economically, you're going under. And so the threat to change the water of the Nile to blood would have been a scary thing for the Egyptians to face up to. And so God is preparing Moses for these signs to signify to the establishment of Egypt that actually you're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as able as you think you are, but God is more able. God is more powerful. God is to be worshipped. And so when we think about these signs, they are elaborate and they're wondrous. But it's interesting because if it was me, I'd be thinking, well, that's really weird. Like, I've changed that into a snake and this water's gone into wine. But Moses was most freaked out about speaking. He didn't seem to be as shocked or bothered about these first three signs, but he was shocked and bothered about speaking. And this is where his insecurities lay. So verses 10 onwards, Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." All of us have insecurities because we're not as able as we think. And all of us have hidden insecurities that we put a mask on to hide from other people. But in the darkest of night, some of these insecurities and brokenness comes to the fore. When we're stripped bare before God and it's just us and God, he knows our hearts. There's no hiding who we are from God. And there was no hiding who Moses was from God. God knew that he was insecure about speaking. It could well have been that he had a stutter or a speech impediment, and he was very self-conscious of that. But God reminds him it's not about his ability, it's about God's ability. Because God has created his mouth. It's God who gives speech. It's God who gives sound. It's God who allows people to hear. It's God who allows anybody to speak and have the breath in their very lungs. It all comes from God, and God is able, and you are not as able as you think, and neither am I, because God is the God who is in control and who is very, very able, the most able. And so Moses faces these insecurities about speaking. And we have to realize that in our own lives, that God can take these areas of where we feel weak and use them for his glory. So rather than staying in our comfort zone and saying, well, I'm secure here, I feel able here, I can be in control of this, I'm confident if I do this, but don't ask me to do that. But it's often those areas where we feel weak that God is most glorified. Those areas where we say, I know I struggle here and I need your help, because it shows that we have a prayerful dependence upon God. And God is not looking for people who are like, oh, well, I'm great and I'm able and I've got it all together and I can do this and I can do that. He wants us to humbly come to him and to depend on him. And it's more obvious when there are physical disabilities, when somebody can't do certain things. And so we're just going to watch this video now about somebody's journey, about their own disabilities and faith.
Hi, my name is Nick Vujicic. And when I was born without arms and legs, my parents had no idea that their limbless boy would turn into the hands and feet of the love of Jesus Christ spread all around the world. As a child, I was bullied and I went to Sunday school and learned that Jesus loved me, that he had a hope, plan, and a future for me as well. Well, I'm like, what kind of plan is this? Can I suggest the plan B? So I prayed for arms and legs and they did not come. And when I didn't hear anything from heaven, I started doubting that he indeed had a plan for me. So I prayed for arms and legs, but what I realized what I needed more was heaven, peace, purpose, and forgiveness of my sin. At age 10, I tried to commit suicide because of the bullying predominantly at school. I didn't feel like I would ever be independent and only a burden to my parents. I'd always be alone and never get married and never have a family and never find a purpose worth living for, hence a value worthy. So I tried to commit suicide at age 10 with 6 inches of bath water. I was stopped by one thought, and the thought was seeing my mum and my dad crying at my grave, wishing they could have done something more. At age 15, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ because I realized more than arms and legs, I wanted purpose and salvation and healing, forgiveness of my sins. I wanted Jesus. But I still didn't know why I was born this way. Well, in John chapter 9, everyone asked Jesus, why was that blind man born that way? Jesus said it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. What I realized, I was actually as blind as the blind man. We had no idea what God had in store. And just because you don't see what God has in store doesn't mean his store is empty. Kids come up and say, what happened? And I say, cigarettes. Definitely as a child and a teenager, I'd never thought I'd be a speaker that would travel around the world and meet presidents and speak at congresses and be in stadiums as large as 110,000. I had no idea. And I just give God all the glory and all the praise for the people who pray for us, the people who support us and made this possible to travel around and preach the gospel to millions of souls. God loves me not because of what I can do or what I will do for the kingdom of God. He just loves me for me. When I put my little foot on my wife's womb as she was pregnant with our first son, I felt him kick and I looked at my wife in her eyes and I said, babe, I love him. I never touched him, saw him, heard him laugh, see him smile. He never earned my love. That love was always there from the beginning, before he was even born. So be challenged today to know that God is not done with you yet. He wants to stretch you a little bit. And I dare you to believe in the greatness of our God, because he has no limit.
So it's a great reminder, isn't it, that when we face obvious challenges and disabilities, that it's not about our physical ability or our physical disability, but it's about a relationship with God, because God loves us and wants us to know him and wants us to share the goodness of that love. And it's an amazing story to see that he's able to share that truth with so many people, with so many people who wouldn't have otherwise known that. And who would have thought, he would have maybe not thought that that's the way his life would have worked out. But the challenge for me and maybe for you is that when we are physically able or when we feel competent in an area, that we can trust in our own ability. And God wants us to trust him and to depend upon him. He doesn't want us to necessarily trust in our own ability. He wants us to look to him and to be empowered by him. And as we move through the text, we look at this next section, which is in verse 13 about him speaking. But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else." So he's struggling with his insecurities. How can I get around this or through this? And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, as if he were your God to him." So God works with his insecurities and says, "Well, okay, your brother can speak for you, but I'm going to speak the words into your life." There's an interesting situation, and he doesn't just say, "Well, okay, well, you're going to do it anyway," which sometimes he will challenge us to do. But here is a situation where Moses is encountering him, but the words that he begins to use are too familiar in terms of the conversation that he's having. What do I mean by that? Well, last time when we looked at chapter 3, he was talking about Lord as being Yahweh. And now he's using the word Lord, which means Adonai. And Adonai means master servant. So God has revealed himself as this holy God who you can encounter and know. And yet now Moses is going back to the friendly term for God rather than acknowledging him as Yahweh. He's going back to acknowledging him as Adonai. And so we then see this conversation happening, and it's building up where he's saying, "Well, I can't do that, but you know, we can send Aaron, and he'll speak for me." And he's beginning to show these insecurities, but God's working with him in that. And Matt Chandler says this great quote that says that it is his omnipotence that matters, not our incompetence. It is his power that matters, not our lack of it. It is his might that accomplishes his purpose and will, not ours. You see, it refers us back to how God is able, even if we don't feel able. And so his omnipotence, his power, is what matters, not our incompetence. "Well, Lord, I can't do that. How's that going to work? Because I'm insecure. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. How can I ever do that? What will people say about me?" But God is omnipotent, and his power is at work. It's his power that matters, and it's what he wants to do and accomplish in us that really matters. And because when we try and do it in our own strength, we're not as effective as we think we're going to be. And so we're reminded that God is God. But in verse 21 to 22 or 23, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've given you the power to do." That's what we've seen him being trained up in to do. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." So there is a kind of mystery as to what's going on here. We can't always say exactly how the dynamics of how God works, because we're not God. But it's apparent that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. We could say that that's partly him hardening his heart, it's partly God hardening his heart, but it's working towards the purposes of God. In some ways, we'd want to say, "Well, actually, it isn't the easiest thing just to say, do the signs, and then you get let out and you go, and that's it." But actually, it's what God is going to do in the people of Israel as they go through these trials, as he molds and shapes them, as he wants to do with us. And we see that there's a challenge about the firstborn son. So it's "let my son go," referring to Israel. And there's a threat of killing the firstborn son. And commentators would say that the firstborn son is also significant in the purposes of seeing a deity. So in other words, if you want to challenge the religion of the day, you challenge the firstborn son as a symbol of that. But this hardness of heart will ultimately lead to death. And that's the same for us, is that when we rebel against God, when we're disobedient, when we think that we're capable of our own ability and can go our own way, do our own thing, it doesn't lead to life. It leads to actually a dying off rather than a life that's found in Christ. And then when we flick down to the bottom of this passage, you might be asking, well, is he going to go there? Is he going to tackle these difficult verses? I bet he stops at 20. Maybe. Well, that would have been a lot easier. But we are going to go there looking at verses 24 to 26 because of the significance of how we've been talking about signs. We're talking about the significance of the sign of the covenant, which is found in the Old Testament in circumcision. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, so verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife out of her son's and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At the time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Okay, so what does this mean? What could this possibly mean? Well, as I've looked at commentaries about this, the line that I'm choosing to go down is that Moses was being disobedient to God in that he hadn't got his son circumcised. And part of the covenant agreement was if that you wanted to be part of the covering of God, if you wanted to be in relationship to God, you needed to be covered by the blood, as in the boys needed to be circumcised. But as I thought about this and prayed about it, something else struck me, that if Moses had been in a spiritual wilderness for many, many years, he wasn't in tune with what God was saying to him and his family. So if he was in tune with God and he was obeying God, and if God was taking the lead in his family, he would have known that he had to have his son circumcised. But not being in tune with God meant that he was tending towards disobedience. He was going his own way. And the problem when we're disobedient, knowingly, it brings disharmony in the home. It brings disharmony in marriages. It brings disharmony with sons and daughters, with family, with extended family, with friendships. When we are living in a disharmonious way towards God, disobedient, then we are not fruitful in terms of enjoying the fullness of who God is and being able to bless others in that. It leads to death. And so Moses was out in the wilderness, and it seems that God has taken him aside, as what happens to some of us in our lives, whether it was a severe illness or whether it was some kind of thing that literally stopped him in his tracks and woke him up. But as a partnership, his wife thankfully took the son and circumcised the son and then put the blood of that on his feet. And there's a beautiful picture of harmony that is found as we find union with God and how that restores union in our relationships. It's the beautiful picture of a bridegroom of blood to me. That is to say that she was reiterating the importance of her husband being her bridegroom, that this covenantal relationship that they have with God through circumcision would actually overflow to a covenantal relationship of their marriage and a covenantal relationship with others, the people of God. And so we need to be aware of, are we obedient to God, known and loved as his children? And are we then being harmonious with him and with others? And we see this, where does this come from? Well, Genesis 17, 9 to 10. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you should be circumcised. Now, it sounds painful and difficult in 2018, but that was the sign of a relationship with God, of people who were being obedient to God. Thankfully, men, we don't need that anymore. But we need to look to Christ, who is the one who spilt his blood, who enables us to have a circumcision of heart, a new life that is found in Christ. So in order to be in a covenantal relationship with God, there needs to be the spilling of blood, but it's not as it was in the Old Testament. It's recognizing that I'm not able, I'm not capable, I'm not able to lead, I'm not able to have this relationship, do this in work, carry this out, be this or be that, without being restored in a relationship between me and God the Father through Jesus and the spilling of his blood, which restores us into a rightful relationship. That is the circumcision of heart that we need to be put back into a right covenant relationship with God. And when we see that, we see harmony between us and God. The loneliness and despair and the disharmony and the heartache and the lack of peace can be restored as we know that God is with us, as he promises in Exodus 3, as we have that rightful covenantal relationship with him. But we see finally in verse 31, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. See, this covenantal relationship is not just an exchange of contracts between lawyers over a piece of land. This is a loving relationship of a father who loves us so much that he's willing to send his son that we might be in relationship with him. And their response, when they could see that God was interested in them and concerned about them, their response was to worship. Their response was thankfulness. And our response should be thankfulness and worship. That God has been willing to do this for us. That God is willing for us to encounter a God who is able when often we feel that we're not able. And in Ephesians 3:20, that verse that's known to many of us says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now to him who is able. It's about God being able even when we don't feel able ourselves. It's about him being at work, his strength and his power being magnified and glorified. It's about trusting in him. And so when Moses encountered God who is able, he could work through him despite his insecurities and bring glory and fame to God. And so it is with us. As we head from here and we go into the home for dinner or meet with friends, or as we go into the working week, or if we're retired, meet with friends or meet with neighbors, so it is with us, that may we not depend upon what we think we're able to do or unable to do, but may we depend on the God who is truly able and know the joy and the thankfulness that comes through that by his Spirit. Let's pray, and I'll ask Andy to come up now in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for this reminder that though we often feel weak, though we face challenges at work or school or college with friends and relatives, though we may struggle with insecurities, you know all things because you knitted us together in our mother's womb and you knew us before we were even born. And we thank you that we can trust that you are a God who is able. May we respond by being obedient to you and loving you and loving each other. In Jesus' name we pray.